teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to magnify Christ in our life, to glorify God in our body, and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking forward for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word, help the believers here to realize their identity in Christ Jesus. I pray that you might compel and motivate them to press toward that mark and goal for the prize. Continue to run this race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray now as we examine the scripture that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 24. Philippians 1, 24. Here the Apostle Paul was in a dilemma. He was hard-pressed between two competing desires. One, to be with the Savior as he was in prison awaiting probably death or possibly death. Or to continue remaining on this earth for the glory and honor of the Savior and for the benefit of fellow believers. And in verse 24, he concluded that it was better to remain at this present time. It wasn't his time to go, and it would be more beneficial for others that he would remain in the flesh. Verse 24 says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he was thinking about what benefited other believers than himself. Think about if you were faced with imminent death. And the obvious choice, the easy choice would be, certainly I want to be with the Lord, so bring it on. Take me home. Take me to heaven. I think many of us are like Elijah, who's sitting under a broom tree out in the wilderness, being depressed because of persecution, saying, Lord, take my life. But the Lord says, you're not done. I want you to do this, this, and this before you die. And then when it was God's time, he was taken kind of in a rapture, in a whirlwind, alive into heaven. And so you need to ask the question, what does God still have me to do? Obviously, I'm still alive. I'm still here. Is there still a plan that God wants me to achieve or accomplish before I go on to be with the Lord? And so we need to start thinking not simply about ourselves, what's beneficial. Obviously, the better option for Paul would be with the Savior, and certainly all of us. The better option would be if the Lord Jesus would return today. We would all rejoice to be with him. But maybe there's more people that need to hear the gospel that we would leave behind. Maybe there's more family members we need to witness to, or more Christians we need to encourage. And therefore, he keeps us behind for his plan and purpose. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 26 tells us why he's left. And verse 26 says that your rejoicing for me may be the more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. And then verse 25, he says, it's for your progress and joy of faith. That's why I'm still here. I want you to advance in doctrine. And we examined this last week. Now, one of the questions we began to ask is, what can I do as a believer to benefit others? And that was Paul's mentality and others' mentality. And that's really one of the keys to the book of Philippians, thinking about others. And Philippians 2 will tell us that this is the mindset we should have, just as was in Christ. Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ. Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:4. Let each one of you look out not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Even in the point of death, even if the opportunity is that you're ready to go on to go to heaven, the Lord says, have you considered others? What's beneficial not for you personally, but what's more beneficial for them? Now, one of the things, well, obviously, we can do to benefit others is to be faithful in our church attendance. We introduced this last time, and we, if you want to turn to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we'll examine this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. We need to think about other believers, and this word consider means to give careful consideration. This is the same word that was used in Hebrews 3:1 to consider Jesus. So with the same kind of consideration as we would Jesus, what would please Jesus, we need to be thinking about others. Think about it. Give careful, serious thought to. That's the idea of considering. Give not just a passing idea, but serious thought to what we could do to motivate each other. How can I motivate that person? What can I do to help him? And therefore, we need to think about each other. That one another pronoun is used in the New Testament at least 21 times in reference to what we can do for fellow believers, according to some counts. I remember Gene Getz had a book, The One Another's, and he went into great detail, and he built his church early on around the concept of serving and using your spiritual gifts. And not only just your giftedness, but what you could do for each other. And I think we need to go back to that concept in the sense that we tend to be isolated. I come to church, I hear a nice message, I go home, do my thing. I want to be pleasing to God. But how about that fellow concept of being fellow members of the body? And we're all one part of each other. We're connected to each other. We don't live in isolation as believers. We're not called to that. The early church met together. And before all the benefits of modern technology, which I may curse this morning, going back to just the pure simple, open the Bible and don't worry about anything else. But before all that, the church had to assemble live. They had no opportunity to listen to a cassette tape or MP3 or video or had any TVs to watch a preacher on. They had to travel. Many of them had to walk. They didn't have cars either. And they had to assemble together as a body of believers. And therefore, that's the idea. The early church met one another's needs. They prayed for one another. They encouraged one another. They learned the Word of God together. They assembled together. And so that reciprocal pronoun, meaning what you could do for me and what I could do for you. And so what we can do for each other mutually, you need to think about it. Because as we mentioned last week, we're first of all, we're family. That's why the Word of God uses the word brethren. Brethren, that's a family concept. He wants us to start thinking of the church as a family. We're family. And family members should support each other, should encourage one another, should stick together and not fight and isolate yourself from your family. This is family. We should all think about each other as family, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then even more closely than that, the analogy of a body. A body. The church is a body. It's interconnected. Meaning we are dependent, interdependent upon one another. I cannot exist apart from you. Now, certainly I can isolate myself, but I cannot fully function as God intended me to be apart from my association with you. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. I cannot say to one body part, I don't need you. Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. We began to look at this last week. Hand cannot say to the foot, look down the foot, I'm fine without you, I don't need you. You know, you can't look at another body member and say that body member is weak, that body member is naive, that body member is, you know, whatever, X, Y, and Z, and so I don't need to fellowship with that believer, I don't need to pray for that believer, I don't need to encourage that believer, I don't need to motivate that believer. It's a body part, and it needs it. Even the weaker members are necessary. Think about that. I mean, that verse should ring in our ears, and we tend to not want to associate with the weaker members because they rub us the wrong way, or we look at them, why don't they get it? You know, but we need to. And therefore, because we are body members, we are dependent upon each other. And Paul expresses this clearly in Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 12, 21, 22, and 25. The church is a body interacting, as one writer put it. It is not necessarily a dispensary of spiritual food and medicine. It's more than that. More, a church is more than that. A church is more than that. We interact together. We motivate one another. We want to stir one another up. And this leads us to the idea of the purpose of assembling. We need to think about others. We're here for our fellow family member, if you want to put it that way, or fellow member of our body. And we want to motivate them. That's the idea of stirring up. It has the idea of a strong stirring up. The idea can also be used in a negative sense to speak of sharp disagreement. The idea of stirring is a prodding. We can think maybe like with the sharp instrument. You ever taken a sharp instrument, like if I took this pin and poked you in the side, you'd feel it. You'd know it. I'm prodding you. Hey, pay attention. And I wonder if that should be a good motivating tool. Someone thought I'll go poke them, prod them. No, I'm not going to do that. But that's a concept, something sharp that will prod. And the idea in the positive sense is to urge. Cowboys, in one sense, a close analogy would be they wore spurs to get the horse to go. Just a little nudging, not to hurt them, no, not to harm them, but just enough of prodding to get them to pay attention and to move forward. And that's the concept of stirring up. We're prodding. We're urging. You know, most people don't like that. You know, how are you doing? Well, that's, you know, I'm okay. That's usually the answer when they're really not. Now, I know you don't want to share anything that's going on in your life when you come. But there's times when we do need the fellow support of like-minded believers, and we get to the point of where we just keep everything inside. I think that's destructive as well. And we need to share our needs. And we do so through praying for one another. Just taking the time out to listen. Or maybe say, let's go out to lunch and talk about it. I know if you want to talk about it here, let's go somewhere where we can talk about it. And so the idea, we need to urge each other to go forward. And ultimately, the outcome is we want believers to manifest a Christian life. That's the goal. And Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says this is the goal of doctrine. Love out of a pure heart. Ultimately, the application of our Christian life in the face of others and the side of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do good works so that others may recognize that God is who He is. Their Savior is real. We need to stir one another up to love and good works. And we picture Dorcas. Dorcas was a faithful lady who thought about others. And when she was facing death, there were others that were very sorrowful. And then Acts 9, we saw 9, 36 and 38. She was an example of someone who you would motivate you to love and good works. Now, notice how they're connected with the verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to start to love and good works. Now, I know this is not in the Greek, but just in the English, just a simple observation, a comma. It's not a period there. It's not a period there. Not forsaking the assembling. See that? See how the two are connected? Let us consider one another in order to start the loving good works. How? Or what's the arena in which we do this? That's the idea. What is the arena in which we do this? The arena is the local assembly, the local church. How do we do this? By not abandoning the church. It's interesting. By abandoning the church, we abandon others. Make the connection. By abandoning the local assembly, we abandon other believers. We don't know their needs because we're not there to hear about it. We're not there to hear their prayer requests. We're not there to, share the scripture with them. We're somewhere else. And that's the idea, one of the reasons why we gather together. We want to be there to prod. How can I poke you if you're 20 miles away? You ever think about that? Oh, we got telephones, we got iPads, we can text her, we can, I know that. What would you do in Paul's day? I'm going to call you on the phone. I'm going to FaceTime you. Think about Paul's day. I would have to travel to see you, right? And talk to you. I know this is a foreign concept to a lot of people. I talk to you in person. Oh my goodness. You don't do that. Face to face. That's right. Now, we are to prod one another, and this leads us to the arena of that prodding, not forsaking the assembly. That's why we're not to abandon the church. God created the church. He ordained the church. He ordained pastor teachers in that functionality. And don't call yourself a church if you're meeting with another believer at a coffee shop studying the Bible or a home Bible study. That's not a church. Sorry, that doesn't cut it. It's not the definition of a local church. Yes, it's two believers meeting together, and yes, you could fulfill part of your function there, but the church is more than that. And we are not to assembling, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Gathering together on a regular basis. That's what the early church did. They met together on a consistent basis. Usually it was on Sunday morning to celebrate the Savior's resurrection. And not just stuck on Sunday, but a lot of people have Sunday off. And certainly, I think in light of the early church gathering together on that day, we should as well. And take time out for God. You ever think about that? Now, I know we're not under the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, the seventh day of the week was a time of rest. Whereas in the church age, we celebrate the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday, even in our calendars. And there's a lot of people, by the way, that want to take Christianity out of everything. And that's why they're trying to change even the calendar. Imagine that. And so Monday should be the first day of the week. I'm sorry, Monday is not the first day of the week. Sunday is, biblically. But there's people that want to even, you know, screw around with the calendar in order to get rid of any vestiges of Christianity at all. And our calendar was built around the Christian faith. You ever think about it? The seven-day work week? Where did that come from? The seven-day week came out of the Mosaic Law, came out of creation. God created the earth in what? 6 days. On the seventh day, he did what? Rested. That doesn't mean that God was tired. That means he ceased his activity. That resting means he stopped. He stopped. But I would say that even after that principle under the law, there should be a day set aside to reflect on the scriptures, meet fellow believers, think about each other's needs, and to worship the Lord. And so we should gather together on a frequent basis. But even more often than that, as the Bible tells us. Now, early on, the church met together on a daily basis. Now, I know that's impossible according to our busy schedule, and I know the church fell out of that frequent of a gathering together, but did settle down on a more frequent pattern or a consistent pattern after that. We do know that they met together on the first day of the week. And probably they probably met together on other days as the time necessitated. Now, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word not forsake means to abandon, desert, leave in the lurch. You're abandoning the church. Now, the reason why believers were doing this was because of persecution. Think about the reason. Now, we really don't have to worry about that in this country. We're not persecuted for gathering together as believers. In other areas of the world, they are. China, think for instance, under the communist regime. Many believers meet underground as far as, you know, not literally underground, but they had to meet not letting other people know in secret because of persecution from the government. And especially in our society when we have the freedom, and we don't have to worry about being persecuted for leaving. Now, they were being put under pressure by legalism. Their old Jewish rituals and their old Jewish friends were calling them away from the church back to the temple and repeating the sacrificial system, which was still in existence up until AD 70. And that's one of the warnings in Hebrews, as we look at the warning passages, that system is ready to disappear altogether. And it's under judgment. And Jesus told the nation they were under impending judgment. And the culmination of that judgment, Jesus said, would be not one stone in this temple will be left upon another. And the judgment of the Jerusalem. And believers, though, before then, they were going back to their old ritualistic ways. They left the needs of fellow believers in order to impress others in religion. Think about that. You can be in religion and impress others, but that doesn't necessarily meet fellow believers' needs. And notice here, disloyalty, this is a very important principle. Disloyalty causes, should be plural there, discouragement. When you're not faithful to the local church, whether what you say or don't say, people observe your actions. My father had an old expression, he would tell my mom this, unfortunately, to excess. Action speaks louder than words, but my mom said, yeah, but I'd like to hear the words once in a while. I agree with my mom. But my dad, action speaks louder. I love you. Well, I don't have to say it all. Action speaks louder than words. But in a sense, your actions speak loud, speaks volumes. People observe your actions, whether you're committed. I've always known as a pastor when people start to drift. You don't have to tell me anything at all. I know I can sense something's not right. I know deep down something's not right there. Either they're harboring bitterness, personal issues, they're involved in the world system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Something is not right. And that's really, I think, something that's unique to the pastorate, as God takes that gift and you're aware. You have a spiritual sensitivity. You have a spiritual awareness of where the sheep are. And that should be the perspective of every pastor, knowing spiritually where they are, knowing where they are at what level. And when you see people that eventually end up leaving, I can detect that early on. It doesn't happen overnight necessarily. Even though in the time past we had two individuals in the past that walked out in the middle of the message because of something I said. But I saw that negativity though way before then. And so disloyalty though can cause discouragement. Well, if they don't have to be faithful, I don't need to either. Why do I need to do it? If it doesn't mean that much to them, being with fellow believers, then it really shouldn't mean much to me either, especially children. If you want the church to pass the baton, you want this generation to pass the baton to the next, what are you telling your kids when you say it's not important that I'm there? What are you saying to them? We want them to be faithful, don't we? We want them to be loyal. We want them to be committed. But we're telling them something different when we're not showing it ourselves. And so disloyalty causes discouragement. Disloyalty also breaks unit cohesion. Certainly in warfare, when you have one soldier leaving the others, we call that desertion, don't we? They deserted. And it has a negative effect on the cohesion of the unit. They're less effective. And when one soldier does something in opposition to the rest, you break that unity. Doesn't the Bible speak about endeavor in Ephesians 3? Endeavor, make an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the what? Glue of peace. That means not to fight among each other. That means exercise forgiveness. You want to keep that unit cohesion. Look in your text, just back one book, two pages here. Look, I'm right at it. Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. See, I made this 4. But there's a text here. It says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. Now, let's begin with verse 1, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, that's humility. Long-suffering, that's how we react to others. We put up with one another, bearing with them, the idea of long-suffering, putting up without reaction to other believers. And then bearing one another in love. Notice that. In light of that, comma, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? Long-suffering, bearing with one another, humility. Those three concepts. If I'm arrogant, if I think I'm better than you, I know more doctrine than you, I have no more experience than you, you don't know what you're talking about, blah, 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 you know, then I will not exercise that love and care that I should. We need more humility in the body of Christ. And so we need to endeavor to keep that glue, that unit cohesion by being together. Disloyalty breaks that. Now, the assembling of ourselves together, episynagoge, means to gather together. Just as translated in English, it's assembling. It's being together face to face. Hebrews 10:25 does not merely denote the assembling for corporate worship as a solitary or occasional act, but this is customary conduct. That assembling is on a consistent basis. It's not hit or miss once in a great while. If I feel good, I'll get out of bed this morning and go to church. Well, I'm telling you, you know, I don't mean to put anyone down here. I'm not here to put anyone down. But growing up in Ohio when it's cold, and this time of year, everyone was sick. Everyone was sick. And one person got it, everyone got it. And if you never attended church until you felt 100%, you had missed all winter. It wouldn't happen. And my parents would say, I got a cold, I got to feel that. And they'll say, you know, well, unless you're in bed with a fever or in the hospital, we're going to church. Now, they weren't trying to be bullies and all that. And certainly there were times when I missed. But what they were saying is, you need to be committed. I think we need more of that. I'm not trying to condemn that, but certainly that we need to be more committed. Now, yeah, if we're you know, contagious and all that, we got to consider others in that sense as well. But we don't need to be wimps. You don't do that with your job. You try to do that with your job, you'll get fired. Oh, I'm a little under the weather today. Okay, weren't you under the weather last week and then the week before? All right, and then you call again, sick, and there's only so many times when, well, we don't need you. You don't do that in your work environment. Why do you do it in the church? You ever think about that? Okay. I don't want to convict anyone here. I'm not trying to do that. Okay. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of. Now, the preposition epi, too, must refer to Christ himself as the one to whom the assembly was attached. Thus, it would have the meaning of not betraying one's attachment to Jesus and other believers, not avoiding one's own personal responsibility as part of the body of Christ. Assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. The word parakaleo means to cause someone to be encouraged, either by verbal or nonverbal means. That's the purpose, encouragement. I can encourage through my words. I can encourage here through my actions, certainly, but this is verbal. Verbal and nonverbal, words or actions. Encouragement is part of assembling ourselves together. Come on, I'll pray for you. Reminding them of the Word of God. You remember that scripture that said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Do you remember that? And so I think we can do this on a personal basis, not simply from the pastor teacher. Certainly, it should come from the pulpit, encouragement. And the Bible does bring encouragement, but it can come verbally from you. You're a body member. Nothing's stopping you from being an encourager. And by the way, we have a spiritual gift called the gift of encouragement. And that doesn't mean that only one person can do that. Everyone can be an encouragement. But some are gifted in that areas. Exhorting. Even the more, malon means even the more, as they see the day approaching, more frequently. And the idea of the day approaching, some scholars say that could be the impending judgment in AD 70. Imagine if we knew for sure our nation would be invaded next year, and a foreign nation would come and take over our country. Would that compel you to meet with believers more and fellowship more and grow more as a Christian? Would that warning compel you? It should. Or, as others would say, the day could be the return of Christ. Certainly, it's imminent. Now, I know several people that tried to argue with me, not here, though, at another place I went to, fellow pastors, imminency is not taught in the Bible. The Bible didn't teach imminency. Well, Paul says, if we who are alive remain, shall we be caught up? Paul expected the coming of Christ for the church. James says the judge stands at the door. And so John says, even so come Lord Jesus. You don't tell me the Bible doesn't teach imminency? It's ridiculous. Well, who are you waiting for then? The Antichrist? I'm certainly not. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist to appear. I'm no more excited about the Antichrist appearing. I'm more excited about Jesus appearing. And so should you. The Bible doesn't teach imminency. Come on. Where'd you learn that? A cemetery? Oh, I'm in a seminary. All right. So, what's the day? The day could be return of Christ. Even much more. More frequently. And so, we should not complain about it. We should want to do it. As you see the return of Christ, I think the day approaching will be the return of Christ for the church. As that is approaching or impending, we should see that. Now, going back to Philippians, Paul continues in Philippians 1:5, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Now, he's come probably by God's revelation to Paul, and in that prison cell, as he considers whether to stay or go, facing the standing before his accusers, or standing before those who accuse him in trial, thinking this could end my life, the Lord came to him and said, Paul, you're staying. You're staying. And he's thinking, okay, I'm staying, but there's a reason for that. Now, obviously, Paul did not know at this point how many years of his life was left. None of us knows that. Unless we decide to take our own life, obviously. That's not a way to go. But none of us are certain of the next day. You know, death takes young and old, as many of you know. It's no respecter of persons. Obviously, though, it's in God's hands, because God says there's a time to be born in Ecclesiastes and a time to die. God has that on his timetable. Now, through negativity and rebellion, as a carnal Christian, we may, God allows free will. We may hurry that process along. But Paul, at this point, doesn't have any idea how long he would remain. But that time he does, he knows, he says, you know what? It'll be for your benefit. Because I'm going to go back, and I'm going to teach you the Word of God. I'm going to continue to minister to you. And the result of that will be your spiritual advancement. Your spiritual advancement, and also bring joy to you. Your joy as a result of doing what? Believing, faith. Notice joy of faith. How can I increase my joy? Believe. That's it. Disbelief causes anxiety. Disbelief causes worry. And belief brings peace. Belief brings rest. And belief brings joy. That in a little moment. Now, confident. Paul is persuaded. Pytho means to be convinced. Paul is convinced of this. What was this? Well, the idea of new confidence of its release appears to have come to Paul, either through direct revelation or through maybe a message from others saying, Paul, you know, you're more than likely going to be released from this situation. Either way, Paul had this new confidence that he would remain behind in God's providence and continue with you. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy 1:3. This is after his release chronologically. And many scholars believe it was at this point that Paul went back to the Philippian church and ministered further. We don't have any other further elaboration on this point, but more than likely this will be the occasion chronologically. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that they may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice, I urge you when I went into Macedonia. Where's Philippi located? Macedonia, northern Greece. So the church at Philippi is in northern Greece. And more than likely, this letter was obviously written after Paul in Philippians. This is the letters. There were the letter written between his release and his final imprisonment. 1 Timothy was one of those letters. And then finally, we have Titus was written during this period of time. And then 2 Timothy was written. So three more epistles were written after Philippians. But this was probably the occasion that Paul did go back to the Philippian church and continue his teaching ministry. And so he did it for a period of time. And he did it for their joy. They were looking forward to that. They loved the Apostle Paul. And he says, I'm doing it for your benefit. The Lord's leaving me behind for your benefit, because ultimately, as I teach doctrine and you believe it, your joy will increase and you will advance. This is a goal of all believers. We're not to go backward but forward. The idea means to drive forward here, a going forward, a movement to an improved state. We used to sing a hymn, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. And then we're on to what? Higher ground. Higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on your table, heaven's table land. A higher plane, then on to higher ground. And so the idea, we're going forward. We're going upward. We're going on to spiritual maturity. We're advancing. We're not regressing. That's carnality. We're not going back in the Christian life. We're going on. Paul uses a similar term for pressing toward the mark. And we have certain words in the Word of God that describe advancement for the believer. This should be the goal of every believer. He used this term earlier, if you're in Philippians, in that chapter, in chapter 1, verse 12. He speaks of this, of the gospel. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. He says, my imprisonment is not holding back the going forth of the gospel. It's advancing. Same term here. But now he uses this term to speak of the believers advancing through doctrinal teaching. I want to go forward. Timothy's advancement is described in 1 Timothy 4:15. Let's look at some of these passages on advancement. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. He speaks about the Word of God. He indicates in verse 12. Let's go back to verse 12 here for the context. Let no one despise your youth, look down on you just because you're young. That young whippersnapper, he can't tell me anything. That doesn't mean that he was a novice. There's a difference between being a youth and being a novice. See, a novice means a new convert. Obviously, someone who's just a new believer in the faith should not be a pastor teacher. They don't know up from down. They don't even know the basics. They need to train. It takes time. But someone can still be relatively young, having trained in the Word of God, and take a role in the pastorate. So he says, don't let anyone look down upon your youth. But how do you win the approval of people, in a sense, not that you're trying to please people, but how do you get people to respect you as a young minister or young communicator of the Word of God? Be an example. And that's one of the key things. You want to earn people's respect, be an example. Not just mandating what they should do. You live it in front of them. You be an example of Christ's likeness. Notice, be an example to the believers in word, what you say, and what you do, conduct, and your fervent love for believers, and in spirit, in faith, and in purity of life. Obviously, sexual impurity or impropriety would not be an example to the flock. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading. What that means, public reading of Scripture. That's why I like to read a passage before we begin, or read a section before even exegeting. Read it. Just read it. That's what they did in the service. They read portions of the Word of God. The first hour, he looked at Christ, went into the temple and read out of Isaiah. Reading the Scripture, public reading of Scripture, exhortation, motivation through the Word of God, and to categorical doctrine. That's the idea. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you. And then verse 15, meditate on these things. Context, these things would be the Word of God, being an example to the flock, using my spiritual gift, that you're, give yourself entirely to them, that your what? Progress may be clearly evident to all. And as you do, they'll see your spiritual advancement as a pastor. And then you need to guard yourself. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You got to look at your own spiritual life, making sure you're in fellowship, you're doing what you should do. And you need to. And then once you do that, you will deliver yourself. The word save means, I think, stage two. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save, stage two, salvation from sin's power. We call this sanctification for the believer. Yourself and those who hear you. Those who listen to the Word of God. And so that's how you advance, Timothy. The means of his advancement, as we saw, even if we go back to verse 6, all the way down through verse 16, those are some of the things that would describe the advancement of Timothy. Now, the concept of advancement is described in various terms. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. Look at Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1. The key warning passage to believers. Now, there's a lot of people that won't recognize the book of Hebrews was written to believers, or they'll say the mixed audience view. Well, there's some believers, some unbelievers, therefore these warning passages really doesn't address Christians. He's only addressing professing Christians. No. He describes in Hebrews 6:10, the funny way to describe false believers, in Hebrews 6:4, they were once enlightened, photizo. By the way, the same term is used in Hebrews 10 to describe those believers that ministered to others who were in prison. Same Greek word, photizo. They were enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Tasted the heavenly gift. Partners of the Holy Spirit. Funny way to describe an unbeliever. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. Five terms that describe believers. So these believers were starting to go back to legalism, Judaism, even to the point of offering animal sacrifices when Jesus, their Savior, was offered one time. They said, it's time to advance, believers. You're going backwards and not forwards. And one of the reasons why, the very precursor of this, think about, what is the precursor of their retrogression? The precursor of this is being dull of hearing. Prior chapter, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. That doesn't mean that everything in the Word of God is difficult as far as that's concerned, but there's some doctrines that are more advanced than others. But you can't handle it because you're what? Dull of hearing. Didn't say the preacher was dull. Always point this out. Well, that preacher's boring. You're dull. How about the preacher saying one time? I can see some of you people are dull. I'm going to yawn at this point in the service. I'm going to make everyone else do it. No. But you're dull of hearing. you could care less about what he has to say. You're thinking, your mind's on something else. And then that turns into apathy, and that turns into forsaking the assembly. You can see a downward trend, downward, downward, down. They're going backward, and they're not going forward. And he says, you know what? You should have been teachers by now, but you know, you need some, you're on still on the milk because of your carnality. Same with the Corinthian church. It was their carnality that was preventing them from advancing in doctrine. And some people say, and this is to the shame, I can understand new believers not getting a lot of doctrine. I can understand that. And that's what I've heard from former pastors. If you're a new believer, and if you don't understand 90% of the things that pastor's telling you, if you can grab a hold of one concept, grab it, and build on that. And it takes time to grow. Don't expect growth to occur overnight. A baby doesn't grow that way. All of a sudden, you're rocking a baby, and next day, you know, he's asking for the keys to the car. No. It takes years. It takes time. Spiritual growth is spirituality plus time. There's an equation for you. What is spiritual growth? Spirituality, very important. I need to be in fellowship. But it takes time. Just like a baby. A baby needs to be healthy. Maturity takes health and time. Okay? That's growth. Spirituality takes spiritual health. Now, if I'm unhealthy as a Christian, I can't grow. A baby consistently being on it cannot properly develop. See? So, healthiness plus time, that's spiritual growth. Now, he says, you should have been teachers by now, but you're on the milk. You're like a babe. I think Dr. McGee said that in America there's a big spiritual nursery in a lot of churches. There's babies sucking their thumb and whining, complaining, and crying a lot. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That means mature. And that's why in Hebrews 6:1, let us go on. Come on, people. Let's go on to spiritual maturity. Let's advance. Let's not go backward. And so that's the urgency of the matter. How about the term growing grace? Quote this quite often, 2 Peter 3:18. That shows progress, doesn't it? Growing, growing. How? In the spirit of what? Grace doctrine. You cannot grow in the spirit of legalism. Legalism will set you back. Legalism will cause retrogression. And legalism and the other extreme, antinomianism. Those are extremes of the Christian life, and you don't want to be in either one of those areas. You want grace and truth. By the way, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Grow in grace and what? In the knowledge of our Savior. How do we acquire that? Not through some vision, but through the Word of God. The Scriptures, that's how we know how we grow. You know the old hymn, as we used to sing as a kid, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Try doing that as an adult, sitting about 2 inches off the bench, and hold that position. They would pause, and they'll grow, grow. I mean, you'd sit down, you'd start on the bench, and then you'd start growing, and then you had to stop like this. Can't do that too long. And then shrink, shrink, shrink. And the shrinking was fun too, because you go, and they'd stop, and you go, and then you got to sit down on the last shrink. I don't think you everyone, have you everyone sung that way? Oh yeah, one, okay, Elizabeth, all right, great. So that, grow in grace, always think about it. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the spirit of grace. Grace teaching. Grace teaching. Now, Paul says, I press toward the goal. Another picture of advancement. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 14. I press. Notice he didn't say, to casual walking, you know. I'm not walking toward the goal, I'm not strolling. I'm strolling toward the goal for the prize. It's sort of like the bionic man. Remember that? Maybe you could be like the bionic man. He's in slow motion, but actually he's running 60 miles an hour. Now, for some of you, that's over your heads. Who's the bionic man? You know, well, It's an old program. You remember the introduction. And he's going like this. He's going like, shh. But actually, the real time, he's passing the car. He's going 60 miles an hour. Fun show. But the idea is, I'm not strolling toward the mark. I'm not just taking my time to go toward the goal. You don't see Olympic athletes doing that. I'm swaggering toward the goal, right? No, I press toward the goal. That means it takes effort. You think you can be advanced as a believer and not take any effort? It's effortless. You're going to have to be spoon-fed, you know? You're going to have someone spoon-feed you. That's what babies want. They want spoon-feeding. They want everyone to meet their needs. Wah, cry, why aren't you there? Why aren't you there to meet my needs? They're not pressing toward the goal. They're not going toward the mark. That's the babyhood. I press toward the goal for the prize. Reward of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. There was a calling on Paul's life. He was to continue in that calling. He was to advance until death. Even after getting out of prison. Paul probably at that point, after this, you know, could have said, thank God for my release. I got a vacation house in the Bahamas. I'm a pastor. I'm just going to retire. You know, I don't care about a congregation. Not going to do that. I'm going to go and, take it easy. Because I need time for myself, obviously. Been ministering those knotheads for 10 years. It's time to take a vacation. Now, there's nothing wrong with vacation. Jesus took time away. He tried, at least, on several occasions. People followed him. But there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not knocking people to do. Obviously, if you don't have the capacity to teach anymore, you probably should retire. You know, if age has caught up with you and you don't have the mental capacity to do it, you know. But Paul was in the saddle till death. See, he was in the saddle till death. And that's what these churches say. Well, the pastor gets up to retirement age, 60s, let's fire him, get some young guy in. Really. You know, does he have the years of experience and maturity? That's usually the denominational approach to things. It's not the biblical approach. As long as you're able to, as long as you're capable, teach the word, preach the word. I press toward the goal for the mark, for the prize. I'm going to continue until the Lord takes me home. Study the prophets, same thing. Now, run with endurance. Look at Hebrews 12. And again, Hebrews urges believers to we could call Hebrews the book of perseverance, really. When you study Hebrews, it could be called the book of perseverance. And we'll finish with this last one. Therefore, also since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, faith heroes who did live the Christian life. You say, I can't do it? Read Hebrews 11. Simple. Read Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight, not necessarily sin, and the sin which so does easily trip us up. Let us run with endurance. Oh, it's hard to run. Maybe sucking air trying to run. Oh, it's hard this week. Oh, it's difficult. Run with endurance. The race is set before us. How? Look to Jesus, our example, who endured the cross. You talk about hard. Hard. He endured the cross, not thinking little of the shame, looking forward to the joy that was before him and the glory. That's how you do it. But we'll pause right there. Let's bow our heads. And obviously, I want to give the gospel, I want to give the opportunity to do the work of an evangelist. So if there is anyone listening to this, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a time of year to think about. When Jesus came and took human flesh, the word Jesus means Savior. Jesus came to save you. Jesus, that's the whole reason for the season. He took on human flesh to die for your sins. All your sins were laid upon Christ. He satisfied God's wrath in your place, that substitution and propitiation, so that you can have eternal life. Eternal life comes by one way, by believing in Christ for eternal life. Looking to him who paid the complete price for your sins, rose from the dead, and believing that that's satisfactory, that is enough for me to go to heaven. And that means you simply receive it by faith, plus nothing. No good works, no human merit, no achievement, no promises can ever save you. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Once you've done that, you have eternal life. You have new life right now. You are born again forever and ever. Now, if you're already a Christian, do a self-examination. Paul even said, examine yourself. Take a self-evaluation. How am I growing? How am I progressing? Is there any negativity? Are there things that are hindering my walk with the Lord? And then deal with those by the prescribed way. Confess them and then forsake them and go forward. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Continue to help us to go forward as a body of believers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.